Leviticus and turn to chapter 15. There are a few unfamiliar faces. We are, just for you, we are in the middle of the book of Leviticus, and we practice the preaching of the Word of God chapter by chapter, and we come to a chapter that will strike against our sensibilities, that might unnecessarily offend us. And so I want to pray that you will not be unjustly offended, but rightly offended as needed, and that you will receive the direct word that God has for you from this direct and unashamed text of Scripture. It is for our good, and it is for the glory of God, as we see our sin and sin's remedy in the gospel in Leviticus 15. So before we hear God's word read, let us pray to our God. God, you are wiser than we are. You know what we need. Too often we think that we know what we need. Too often we avoid what is uncomfortable. But we thank you that this word, your word, the infallible, inerrant, inspired, authoritative word of our all-wise God is what we come to week after week. Help us, Lord, to see glorious truths. Help us to see our own sin and our need for growing in holiness, in particular, in relationship to our sexual impurity. And we pray that we would see the remedy, the eighth day remedy in the gospel of Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Leviticus 15, I'll be reading all of it. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is the law of his uncleanness for a discharge. Whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is blocked up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness. Every bed on which the one with the discharge lies shall be unclean, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean, and anyone who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever sits on anything on which the one with the discharge has sat shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches the body of the one with the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And if the one with the discharge spits on someone who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And any saddle on which the one with the discharge rides shall be unclean. And whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries such things shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Anyone whom the one with the discharge touches without having rinsed his hands in water shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And an earthenware vessel that the one with the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And when the one with the discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing and wash his clothes. And he shall bathe his body in fresh water and shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and come before the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. And the priest shall use them, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord for his discharge. If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. And every garment and every skin on which the semen comes shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. If a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Whether it is the bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until the evening. And if any man lies with her and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean till the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the 8th day she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and bring them to the priest, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the priest shall use one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. This is the law for him who has a discharge and for him who has an emission of semen, becoming unclean thereby, also for her who is unwell with her menstrual impurity, that is, for anyone, male or female, who has a discharge, and for the man who lies with a woman who is unclean. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. You might remember at the start of this series in Leviticus that I said that God is going to challenge our sensibilities. He's going to clash against what we might find to be culturally inappropriate, uncomfortable. And I cannot think of a chapter in this book any more potentially awkward or cheek-blushing than this chapter. You heard it read. There were words you probably don't use in a week that were mentioned several times in this one chapter. One commentator says, it will be an awkward morning as you read the text before the congregation. And so it was. I would not be surprised to hear if that was your case. You can tell me afterwards. The man continues, but exposit the text, read it, and preach it in light of Christ. And this powerful passage about God's redemption of deeply personal sins will bring the power of the Holy Spirit upon the people. Now, you might wonder how the preacher can pull the Redeemer out of that hat. But I assure you that this is no act of preaching prestidigitation. I am no homiletical Houdini. Nope. There are no gymnastics that need to be performed here. We will see gospel truths. The commentator continues, chapter 15 is as gospel rich as any passage in Scripture. And so for all skeptics, we only need to read, explain, and show you the gospel. Are your ears open? Is your heart humble to receive what the Word of God has for you in this text? The main point in Leviticus 15 is this, that the Lord God is sovereign, Savior, and sanctifier of our sexuality. He is sovereign, Savior, and sanctifier of our sexuality. And in this text, we are pressed to come to terms with these realities. We see this through the Lord's teaching. Our sexuality is always coram Deo. It's always in the presence of God, before God. This is what the Lord teaches us. Again, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them. So here we have, in these two verses, this emphasis on divine teaching. This is not Moses' made-up instructions. Here is divine revelation. This is a word from God to his people in Israel. And so they must listen. And we must listen. The Lord is saying that he is the authority. He is the master over our sexuality. And in verse 2, Moses is speaking euphemistically here of the male's reproductive organ when he says the term is literally flesh. It says charged from his body. That's literally his flesh referring to his reproductive organ. That is what Moses has in mind. That's what the Lord has in mind. And from this chapter, for both males and females, we realize that not all blood loss and not all discharges and not all diseases are going to defile or defile in the same way as others might. And the concern is less about the public health and more about the ritual purity of the people. It is true that there is, as I'll argue, an effect that our sexual expression has on others. But the concern here is, by and large, maintaining a moral purity before God in his tabernacle, in his presence. We're not talking about snot. We're not talking about sweat. We're not talking about running noses or coughs or colds here. That's not the focal point in Leviticus 15. To be very clear, God is addressing genital discharge. Some that is abnormal, and others that is quite normal. Some fluids are major, and they will majorly defile, and others are minor, and they're less defiling, as you see in the remedy for how to be clean. Whether you are unclean just to the evening, or you have to be clean after a period of 7 days. And as with the previous chapters, these impurities, these uncleannesses, are going to affect the self. They are going to affect what a person touches and what whatever or whoever touches that person who is in that state of ritual impurity. And so body or bed or clothing or saddle, whatever makes contact with the person who is sexually unclean has now been unclean. Okay? You even read, if somebody who's unclean spits on you, now you are unclean until the evening. But back of Leviticus 15 is this idea of sexual impurity, a time of being unclean. You might remember this story in the book of Genesis, when Jacob had to flee from Laban. Remember, Jacob was taking his wives away from Laban. Laban was... He had them over for too long. He continued to insist on them staying. He didn't want his relatives to leave him. And you might remember that Rachel used this concept to her advantage. Laban is seeking his precious idols. Remember, he's frantically searching for his idols. Where are my precious idols? Do you have them, Jacob? Do you have them, Rachel? Where are my idols? And he's ransacking their tent. He's scouring everywhere, because he needs his idols. And then Rachel says, "Let not my Lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." She's already sitting, and she has his idols under her, and she is not actually unclean at this point, but she tells him that so that he doesn't go searching under her bottom for these idols. He's not going to check there. How fitting for Laban's unclean idols to be sitting in impurity. To be in, with, and under impurity is to make yourself unclean. This is what the Lord teaches. But it isn't just the Lord teaching this time of impurity. The Lord reveals that our private lives affect also his presence. The very end of chapter 15, we have in verse 31 these words: "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." The stakes are high. Somebody who is sexually unclean cannot come into God's tabernacle presence. Otherwise, they're going to die because they would defile, they would make unclean his presence. The Lord is impressing upon the Israelite the seriousness of defilement. We've already seen this, and he emphasized it again, that God is interested in us maintaining cleanness in his presence, in his tabernacle. Now, we need to clarify, this does not mean that the affected individuals have now no communication with anyone altogether. Doesn't mean also that these people are sinful because they are sexually unclean because of a discharge. Remember, it doesn't necessarily communicate that they have committed sin, but they are ritually unclean. And they are then temporarily disbarred from the presence of God, just like the person who was leprous, who needs to be outside the camp for 7 days. And major impurities are significantly contagious. And so God was thinking about the others as well. He didn't want somebody to spread their uncleanness to other people, and of course, much less to his presence. As with leprosy, God had ways to make sure that this disease, in the case of leprosy, or this discharge, in the case of Leviticus 15, was not spreading. And the point is that the bodily uncleanness, here in sexual impurity, this bodily uncleanness is threatening divine dwelling. You've already heard the application point. It's this: the Lord God is sovereign over your sexuality. The Lord God is master over how you express yourself sexually, male or female. This fact cannot be any clearer in this text. It's clear throughout Scripture, but it is abundantly clear here. And if you're asleep, you should wake up, because this is the word of the Lord for you. You've heard the objection: who is he to tell me how to live? Who is he to tell me how to live? Well, who do you think he is? The Lord spoke to Moses. It is the Lord God. That's who's speaking to you. That's who's telling you his word for your life, for how you are to live. And you've heard it 1,000 times. My body, my choice. My body, my choice. Well, in a word, wrong. It is your body, and it is God's choice. It is God's command on how you are to use that body. It is a gift from God. It is your body in that you are a steward of that body. You didn't create yourself, so you don't get to be the master of how you use yourself. And we might not like that, but God doesn't care about that. God knows what is best for our bodies, on how we live in our bodies. We are to glorify God in our bodies, with our bodies. The question for the Israelite, the question for us, again and again, is who will be God to you? Who will be God to you? As you consider your maleness, your femaleness, your sexual expression, who is going to be God? Are you going to be God? Are your preferences going to be what rule you? Are your lusts going to be what direct you? Or is God going to be God to you? That is what God is saying to us time and again in this chapter, throughout Leviticus, throughout the Bible. I am your God. Listen. And the illustration I'm going to give is often repeated. And I'm sure you've had similar interactions. But I interacted with a man that I knew from years ago. His name is Ryan, but I'm not sure that's what he goes by now. And he was an OPC minister. And if we're talking about Reformed and Presbyterian as far as like top tier, the OPC is like way up here. It's like super awesome theology, like super precise. And there's a reason people call him like the only Presbyterian church. Now that they think that of themselves, I hope not. But here's an OPC minister that I had the opportunity to get to know. I was getting licensed in the OPC many years ago, and he went down from Prescott to drive me and himself to Southern California for a Presbytery meeting, and we got to know each other and became friends. And one of the things I loved about him was when we stopped at McDonald's, and before we got back into the car, he was evangelizing. I think he evangelized maybe 2 or 3 people in like the 6 or 7 hour drive that we had together on the way back. Very zealous to preach the gospel. And then he announced just a month or so ago that he's now a woman. And he basically is saying, if you don't believe this, then I'm going to unfollow or I'll defriend you. And there are a lot of people who responded. And I hung out there for a little while. I lasted a few weeks trying to charitably understand where he was coming from, where he sees Christ. And he quoted the Heidelberg Catechism, I only hope in life and death. And I'm thinking, well, how can you hold on to this and say Christ is your only hope in life and death, and he would challenge us. What do I need to repent of? And I said, Ryan, you're rejecting how God has designed you. You're male. You're not female. This is the body God has given you. Glorify him in your body. And then he defriended me and then posted something on Facebook about Reformed ministers don't know anything about trans people, which my wife was able to see. I'm like, okay. I was thinking about texting him because I have his number, but I haven't done that yet. And it's sad to have been given this body and spirit to be male if you're male, to be female if you're female, and to say no. I will be God to me. I will determine my gender. I will determine if I'm male or female, or one of the other million other things that people call themselves. But that's what God is getting at here, over and over again. Who will be God to you? Is God to you, or are you your God? Beloved saints, God is sovereign over our sexuality. And we carry on to see that he has situated our sexuality in community, in a covenant community. And we've come to something very similar already. We remember the food laws and the birth laws in Leviticus 12. We've asked this question, does God, who is the maker of heaven and earth, hate his creatures? Because he's declared some that are clean and some that are unclean. And we saw that God doesn't hate those unclean creatures. The psalmists say that God feeds his creatures. He cares for his creatures. Even those that we don't care so much about and would rather not see ever again. Well, God has made them. If he didn't love making them, he wouldn't have made them. And we ask this question as well. Does God, who's the author of life, hate childbirth? Because the woman who gives birth to a male is unclean for 40 days, a female 80 days. Does God hate women? Does God hate childbirth? Does he hate children? Of course not. He doesn't hate them. He loves them. He loves childbirth. He's the one who designed it. He loves little ones. In fact, Malachi says the one God was seeking a godly offspring. Jesus, as an example, would pick up these little ones. He loves childbirth. He loves women. He loves little babies. God loves male and female. If he didn't love male and female, he wouldn't have made mankind male and female. He wouldn't have created us male or female. He would have created us in some other way that would make sense to us, which doesn't today make sense to us. Male and female. He does not view us creatures as gross. Now, let me be very clear. When he considers you as a sinner, that is repulsive. That is disgusting. It is abominable. And thanks be to God, he has a remedy for that. But he does not hate his creatures. We, his creatures, are made in his image. And as he considers us as creatures, he loves us. He loves male and female. He loves our creatureliness. If he didn't, he wouldn't have made us the way that we are. Now, we might be disgusted or turned off by certain bodily functions or certain anatomy, but God isn't. God isn't disgusted. He isn't turned off by certain organs in our body, certain reproductive organs, the way that our body naturally works. He doesn't hate that. He designed it that way. And it works well for the most part. But we live in a fallen world, and sometimes it doesn't work well. Sometimes there are abnormal discharges, as the first section of Leviticus 15 says. But he designed our bodies to operate according to his infinite wisdom. God is not repulsed by these Israelites. He's not disgusted by us, but he loves us as male and female. These males and females, as we see in this text, according to the divine design, according to God's command, they come together to become one flesh. It's perfectly natural, as God has designed nature to be between husband and wife. These discharges, one man said, are not condemned. God's not saying, I hate all of these discharges that are coming out of your body, so stop it. I'm like, I can't stop that. I can't start or stop my blood flow, okay, and other production of fluids. We can't stop that for the most part. These are often very natural products of our bodies. God is not opposed to sex. He loves male and female, and he loves sex. According to his design, according to his purposes, he loves it. If he didn't love it, he wouldn't have created it. He wouldn't have given it as the major way to highlight the union between Christ and the church, that one flesh union. He wouldn't have given that to us. And we are not being super spiritual by thinking that somehow sex in itself is dirty. You know, Adam and Eve, for those 40 days, unfallen, if we're following Andrew Bonar's speculation, sanctified speculation, man, a good speculation. They didn't have any kids, but that doesn't mean that they didn't come together before they sinned. I'm sure they made quick work of it and they saw each other and they were holy, they were not sinful, they had no lust in their hearts for one another, but they had the opportunity to enjoy one another. And that was pre-fall. Sex in itself is not dirty. Roman Catholics believe that it is inherently sinful, but necessary, because how else are you going to propagate the world? Well, that's a false understanding of sex. It is not wrong in itself, but it is wonderful in the right context, in the marital context. These Israelites are a part of a covenant community, and these laws are for their society, and even though it's not a one-to-one correspondence to our society, these laws are to inform how we should live in our lives, in our society, in our relationships with one another. We must affirm that sex is located in a covenant community. The Lord God has situated your sexuality in a covenant community. Now, let me be very clear here. This is not to say that everyone now can be romantically involved with everyone else. That, you know, if you're a man and you're an adult male, then, you know, you're now every woman's husband. And everything's fair game for you. Perish the thought. That's how cults are born. And you're not a cult. Let's avoid that cultish behavior. And we know from the Word of God that men are to treat their sisters in Christ in all purity. So there are things that are off limits. Marriage is the only context for sex. Teens, are you hearing me in the back? Marriage is the only context for sex. All other relationships are off limits. It doesn't matter how long you've been dating your boyfriend or your girlfriend, you don't get to do that with them. Well, we love each other. Well, then actually show it by showing self-control and honoring God with your body and not giving in to your lusts. And those situationships, a foolish relational concoction, whatever that is, that doesn't give you license. And one of you teens maybe have to help me understand what a situationship is. Or cohabitation, a common problem in the world and in the church. You see it in TV shows. You've been dating for a couple of years, and they look at each other and say, "Yeah, I love you. Let's move this relationship to the next level. Let's live together. Let's not quite get married just yet. Let's live together and see if we're compatible." No. You see if you're compatible, and you live together once you've tied the knot, once you've made those vows. And then enjoy the home. Enjoy the bed. And everything else. If it is not the marriage bed, it is off limits. And here's where you're going to get in a little trouble, but who cares? We do ourselves and our societies no favors by avoiding the shame of sexual immorality. The shame of sexual morality. Now, our society has tried for decades and has largely succeeded in removing the shame that comes with sexual impurity, with sexual sin. It is uncommon for a man and a woman to enter the marriage relationship unstained. It is a rarity to have husband and wife virgins for the marriage bed. That is rare. And I'm not speaking just of the world. I'm talking about the Christian community as well. I haven't gotten to the remedy, I've not gotten to the hope and all that, but right now we're camping out in the shamefulness of sexual immorality. And if you need a little illustration that rather puts this humorously, fine, here's one. Some of you like the TV show Seinfeld. It's a good show. I mean, it shows people who, over 9 seasons, are unrepentant. And that's a wonderful witness to how not to live. But there's an episode towards the end of the series of Elaine, the female major character in the show, and her coworker, Peggy. You guys know what I'm talking about, if you've seen the show? And for a while in this episode, her coworker, Peggy, is just standoffish. Like, she doesn't want to touch anything that Elaine has touched. Peggy needed a bottle of water. Elaine had drunk some. Oh, here, have mine. No. But she drank from the bottle of a man who offered it to her. And there were several situations in which Peggy was standoffish, like, no, I don't want to be near Elaine. Well, eventually the cat came out of the bag, and Peggy was saying, you're with a lot of men. Like, I don't want to touch your stuff. I don't want you touching my stuff because you are with a lot of men. And Elaine didn't care so much about that because she's unrepentant. And we might ask, well, can we assess Peggy's interaction with Elaine? Sure. She exaggerated. She somehow thought that Elaine's moral filth is transferred to Peggy's work phone, but it isn't. They don't live in a Leviticus 15 world. But she was right to balk at and even to be disgusted or grossed by Elaine's extramarital escapades, or we just call it fornication. And hey, I'll be the first to tell you, I love this show Friends, but they're not models for how to live. They're not. And you've heard the objection. What does God care what I do in my bedroom? And that question assumes that it is your bedroom and not God's bedroom. That is God's gift for you to enjoy as he has commanded. Let me ask you this. Would it matter to you if someone invaded your home and then just ruined everything, went room to room and changed everything and ruined everything? Would that matter to you? Would it matter to you, kids, if somebody came into your house, into your room, and just started chucking the toys out and started painting all over and tearing your pillows, your pillowcases, and all that stuff? Would that matter to you? Yeah, you wouldn't want that. Well, whose house is this? Whose world is this? Is this my world? Is it your world? No, we sang earlier, this is my Father's world. He is the ultimate homemaker, the ultimate bed builder. That's why he says in Hebrews, don't defile the marriage bed. God cares because what happens in the bedroom doesn't stay in the bedroom. The four corners of that room of yours are not Las Vegas, which really can't keep a secret anyways. All of our living extends outward in all of our relationships. And again, you've heard the objection. If it's not hurting anyone, why can't I do it? And we have to assess that question. Is man the standard? Is what you think the standard of how to live? Of what to do in the bedroom? Now, without God, all things are permissible. But man didn't create himself. Man is not the standard. We also have to ask, is hurt the standard? If you're a doctor, try to fit that into your life. Yeah, you take the Hippocratic Oath, but you're not going to do unnecessary harm. Tuesday, I'm getting a CT scan through IV, and I don't want that because I don't like IVs. And I'm going to say, doctor, it's going to hurt me. I don't want that in there. And if he's like, well, yeah, that's the standard. I'm not going to give this to you. So no CT scan for you. Like, thanks. Well, then now if there's something wrong with my life, with my body, then I'm not going to know it because hurt was the standard. That's not the standard. That shouldn't be our standard. Divine truth is a standard. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Or he has a word to younger ones in particular. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. If you didn't think I was direct enough, I'm going to be a little more direct. And I want you to understand that this is coming from a pastor who loves you, from a pastor who wants you to glorify your God in and with your body and to treat others in all purity. If you are a man and you want to be a husband one day, let me just ask you this question. Are you planning on committing adultery with your wife one day? Like, against your wife. Are you planning on committing adultery? Once you get married, sometime in there, is your goal to commit adultery with her, against her? Find some other woman. Is that your goal? You can say no, Pastor, because you're not going to get into a marriage thinking that you're going to commit adultery, right? Perish the thought. Don't get married if you're going to plan on committing adultery. This not just for the adult men, one day future husbands, but teens as well. You need to stop cultivating habits right now that will lead you to that forbidden woman. You have to pay attention to the songs you're listening to, the shows you are watching, the conversations you are having, what you are doing on your phone. And you need to stop spilling your seed for a woman who will not be your wife. Do you understand what I'm saying? God wants you to glorify Him in and with your body. And your seed is not yours. It is for the glory of God, for the good of your wife. And women. On one day future wives. You might not be tempted the same way that a young man or adult man, male, would be tempted. But some are. But you might be tempted in other ways. Giving into the Disney movie idea as the one husband for you, your Prince Charming and all that. You're not going to marry your Prince Charming, okay? He's going to be a cool guy, but he's going to be a sinner. And Prince Charming gives the woman, the princess, everything she wants. And real godly men aren't doing that. And you might be tempted to read books. And I learned this category because my wife reviews a number of books. And one of the questions is, does this book have spice? Or is this a no-spice book? Spice is a euphemism for sexual content. Or is this an open door book, or is this a closed door? So do they let the reader into the bedroom, open door, or do they close it? Okay, you kind of know what's going on, but they're not going to give me any details. You need to be very careful, young ladies, of what you're reading. I mean, even older ladies, of course. Dress modestly. Do not dress like a whore. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I'm thankful you guys don't, okay? I'm not saying that you do, but I'm saying you want to avoid that. You want to avoid dressing and carrying out the way that the forbidden woman in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 carries herself. You're not going to get a godly man that way. You'll get attention, but you're not going to get the right kind of person that way. There are some who, I won't use the phrase to describe this kind of lifestyle, but there are those who would just be talking with a bunch of guys and leading them on, talking to multiple guys at the same time. That's showing you already that's showing others that you're not really serious about committing. And I'll tell you this, if there is a guy and you guys are getting serious and he's saying, hey, send some pics, Well, there you go. Now you know to drop him. Now you know he's not the guy for you. Any guy who's going to ask you to send some inappropriate pictures is not waiting. He's not trying to mortify the flesh. We've got to stop playing footsies with the flesh. A lot of shame. It's a lot of sexual immorality. And I want us to connect where we have been so far in Leviticus 11 through 15. Especially for those who haven't been here. Chapter 11, we're watching out for Satan. Remember, in chapter 11, there was the strong prohibition against anything that swarms, anything that's crawling on its belly, which is a direct allusion to the snake and the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And so we're being told in Genesis 11, watch out for the serpent. Watch out for Satan. Watch out for the evil one. And then Leviticus 12, God provides in a type, in a shadow, the remedy. The seed of the woman. The woman conceives. She produces a seed picturing Christ who would one day crush the serpent's head. And so in Leviticus 12, we're told, watch the sun. Look for the sun. Look for Christ. And then Leviticus 13 and 14, through leprosy, we see the spreading of sin in self, in the garment, in our house, everything that we touch. We realize that Adam and Eve, when they sinned, their sin didn't affect only them, but it affected Cain and Abel and Seth. And as the people would spread across the world, so did their sin. And so we watch for the spreading of sin in Leviticus 13 and 14. And now in Leviticus 15, as we continue to watch for the spreading of sin, we also thankfully can watch for sanctification, can look out for a cleansing, which is what we see in this text. We see the remedy. We see hope in Leviticus 15. We see the power of the gospel in this chapter. And so, yes, we must hold out the guilt of sexual immorality. We must never rationalize our sexual sin and say, well, the world is okay with it. Christians are okay with it. The polls today say that cohabitation is fine. Who cares what the polls say? Who cares what the world says? Who cares what other Christians say? You care what God says. And so, yes, we hold out the guilt of our sexual impurity, but we also must hold forth the grace, the gospel. Look at verses 13 and through 15. And when the one with the discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing and wash his clothes. He shall bathe his body in fresh water and shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and come out before the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. And the priest shall use them, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord for his discharge. It's a beautiful section there. Yes, God is sovereign over our sexuality. Yes, he saves us from our sexual immorality, our spiritual uncleanness, our sexual uncleanness. And here we see that he is eternally invested in sanctifying you, in cleansing us from all impurities. The process here is that once the person is free of the discharge, he is to wait, or she is to wait 7 days of purification, and then washes the clothes and his body in fresh or running water. God's remedy is to wait and then to wash. Wait and then to wash. Which is contrary to one man's book on being celibate and gay. Wesley Hill has a PhD from Durham University, which should tell you something, and is an Episcopal priest. In 2016, Wesley Hill wrote this book, Washed and Waiting, Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality, in which he argued that a non-practicing gay Christian can, quote, prove, live out, and celebrate the grace of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. A non-practicing gay Christian. So he is self-identifying still as a gay Christian, but non-practicing. And shame on Zondervan for publishing it and a bunch of other trash that they publish these days. Zondervan has gone by the wayside. If they do it, I'm not trusting it. This is the Revoice theology. This is the sign B gay Christianity. This is the Sam Elberry stuff that he got, that, as I mentioned last week, he got himself in. He was playing footsies with the flesh, and he gave in to a, quote, inappropriate relationship with another man. which is a euphemism of all euphemisms, Wesley Hill was trying to have his gay in Eda too. And now, years later, he has revised his thinking. Has it been for the better or for the worse? In 2025, he argued that engaging, this is just last year, engaging in serial, unrepentant, and self-affirming homosexual practice does not endanger a self-professed Christian's inheritance of the kingdom of God and should not be used as a basis for church discipline or determining the lines of communion. So you can engage in those, not just have the attitude and not just have the affection, but you can engage in the actual act and do so multiple times without repentance, and your status in the kingdom of God is not being threatened. Church discipline shouldn't be taken on you. This flies in the face of 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you. Such were. You've been washed, sanctified. This is not God's plan for purification, because this is no plan of purification at all. It is rationalization. It is minimization. Instead, there is cleansing. There is true purification. And on what day does this purification take place? Say it with me, guys. 8. All right. Day 8. Oh, man, we love day 8, don't we? Haven't we seen it time and again in Leviticus? Day 8's the best day. Day of new life, resurrection. Two turtle doves, or two pigeons, right? There's one for the sin offering, which should be better translated, a purification offering. Remember, that is the offering that cleanses. And then there's one for the burnt offering. You remember, the burnt offering grants or re-grants access into the tabernacle. And so there are these the sacrifices, and then we see that the person, once the purification period is over, once the sacrifices have been given, is now being brought back in to the presence of God. To go into the presence of God in that impurity is to defile the presence, and you will die. But you follow the right course, follow the right remedy, and you're brought back in. You see that grace there that God has provided. He has held out the shame, and he said, here's how the shame is addressed. He has declared the guilt, and he says, this is how you can be washed. This is how you can be your sinful condition can be remedied. Do you see the heart of God here? The Lord God cares to cleanse you from all sexual uncleannesses. This is what the Son does through His Spirit, which He has given to you. His Spirit without measure, He has poured into our hearts. And as the Israelite was cleansed by running water, so now we are cleansed by the one from whose heart will flow rivers of living water, even the Holy Spirit. And Paul urges us not to leave the presence of God, but to draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's Hebrews 10:22, if you're looking. We fool ourselves. Now hear me, I'm making distinctions here, that's very important. We fool ourselves if we think that we will, in all cases, be fully cleansed of all immorality. We are deceiving ourselves if we think that we can enter into a state of sinless perfection this side of heaven. John disabuses us of that in 1 John. You cannot, as far as your own personal holiness is concerned, ever reach a point where you say, I am without sin. Now, you are positionally free of that guilt, free of that power. You're no longer a slave to sin. Glory to God. And so we are fools if we say, yeah, I will fully overcome all sin and temptation in my life. At the same time, we fool ourselves if we think that we who have been sanctified and are being sanctified will not then grow in that holiness. That where we are in our lives right now is where we will end up when Christ returns. That's only going to be true for you if Christ comes right now or kills you, brings you home. Then that's when you've stopped. But if you keep living, then what you should be doing is keep living in godliness. Let me ask you this. Does the Spirit of God indwell you? Answer? Yes. Is the Son of God at work in you right now? To say no would be to say you're not a believer, right? the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity are eternally invested in your life. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit want you to become more like Christ. And the Trinity has given you the way to grow in godliness. And he has given you not just the way, but he's given you the grace, the power to work in you. You can't do any of this on your own. But you are to avail yourself of God's prescribed means for growing in godliness. It's not rocket science. But it does take effort. It does take intentionality. God has given you the word. There's life here. There's power right here. He's given you prayer. He wants you to ask and seek and knock, to cast all your burdens on him. He's given you the sacraments. He's given you relationships. He's given you so many ways that you can then use to grow in godliness. You have all the hope you could need. You have all the confidence that you could need. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So yes, expect to grow as you avail yourself of God's means of grace. On this side of heaven, our purification is progressive. In our homes right now, perhaps right now, there are right now in your sink certain vessels that wait to be cleaned. Did the Edwards get all the stuff cleaned out yesterday? All the dishes? Okay, I didn't think so. There's a lot of stuff. The Kalungas, you guys take care of all that? Did Macy do all that? She made the food and cleaned all the dishes? Okay, good. Perhaps you have a kitty cup that has some juice in it. And it needs just a little rinsey rinse. Perhaps there's a plate with some leftover food on it. It could use some soap, some water, maybe a light scrubbing. Might there be a pot or a pan with sauce that's caked on with leftover grease and this has been left alone, untouched for days? Well, that's a greater project, isn't it? A soak, utensils, a scrubbing, a lot of elbow grease. That's going to get the job done, Lord willing. Well, in God's perfect and wise plan for our growth, some of our sinful impurities are like that cup. A little washing of the word is really all that the Spirit is going to use to cleanse you. It might be like that plate with food, a little more work of the Spirit, a little more intentional striving on our part will be what God uses to cleanse us, to purify us. Or some of it will be like that pot, that pan. Some of our sins so easily cling to the vessels that are our embodied souls. And we at times make matters worse when we neglect to clean, when we neglect to use God's method of purification. We must always remember we are in Christ and the Spirit of God is indwelling us. And over time, as we avail ourselves of God's manifold mercies, of his boundless grace, as we daily, moment by moment, trust in him, lean on his Spirit, our sin filth is being wiped off. Over time, by God's grace, through his power, there is always hope because you have the Father, you have the Spirit, you have the Son, you have the Trinity, for crying out loud, in joy. Let us then approach our Sovereign, our Savior, our Sanctifier, as did that hemorrhaging woman, whose account we've mentioned twice in our series in Leviticus, and whose account we read in Mark this morning. We have heard reports of Jesus in his revelation. And so we've worked our way through the crowd. We've pushed aside the noise of the flesh, of the world, of the devil, all the false noise, all the noise that tries to drive us off the path of righteousness. So here is where real cleansing is. Here's where a real remedy is. You don't need to be cleansed of that. You don't need to be ashamed of that. You don't need any of that. We drown out that noise, and we say to our souls, if we can just touch the garment, If we could just touch the hem of the garment of Christ, he's going to heal me. And the Son from heaven above, he knows whose are his. And we cry out, if you're willing, you can clean me. And the Lord, through his word, says, I am willing. Be clean. Here's how you are clean. And by faith we are made well. Our disease is healed and we go in peace. In ancient Israel, from one touch from an unclean person flowed defilement. But in the Israel of God, Jesus Christ, from one touch from the Savior's hand out flows healing. This is grace. This is the power of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we thank you for your glorious word. We know that it can be awkward to read of certain words in this chapter and to talk about very real things directly about how we are to live with our bodies, how we are to express ourselves properly in sexual ways, and to have self-control, to be content, to wait, but always to lean upon your grace. We thank you that there is forgiveness. Every single one of us, God, has sinned sexually in more than one way. We are sinners, and we lean entirely on the cleansing work of Christ through his Spirit. We pray again, clean us, purify us, and we thank you that you are willing, that you have not given up on us, that you continue to work a work of cleansing in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.